you're back from Florida and Barbara's back from the Holy Land. For those of you who have not been with us for a little while, that equals Texas. If you would, please turn to 1 Samuel. We'll try to get a little bit of a running start back into what we're doing. For those of you who've not been with us for a while, we are walking through the Bible a little at a time, and we have made it to 1 Samuel. I checked the other day. I think we've been at this for over a year now. So we're actually on the idea of it taking 27 years for us to get through. We're actually moving pretty good.
We were on Genesis 2 on 10/31/2010.
On which day in 2010?
October. 31st, 2010.
Yeah. So it's about a year and a half. So we're about a year and a half. That's all the notes?
2 years.
2.5 years? 2.5 years? Two and a half years. And that's all the notes you've taken?
I'm not as savvy on these notes as I should be.
Okay, let's get started. A quick check. What are the books of history? The Bible starts with books of law. There are five of those. It's followed by the books of history. How many of them are there?
12.
The answer is either 5 or 12 if you go across the Old Testament and ask questions like that. Okay. We are in 1 Samuel. Okay. How far do the history books go past that? What are the history books that follow? 2 Samuel. 1 Kings. 2 Kings. Ezra. Nehemiah. Those are the books of history. What about 1 and 2 Chronicles? They recover 1st, 2 Samuel, 1st and 2 Kings. More 1st and 2 Kings. But Chronicles is not two more books in sort of a progression. There are two that sort of come back and fold over, so to speak.
Esther.
Thought today, Esther is somewhere in the group, but that's sort of the list of things. Esther is sort of a spot, like Ruth is a spot. Okay. Now, we are right now in the period of the kings. Joshua, Judges, the book of Judges, the leadership of the country came from people whose title is given in Scripture as judges. They are ones who sometimes had a judicial function, sometimes had a leadership role, sometimes had a military role. But eventually, the last of the judges was Samuel. And when Samuel got old, his sons did not look like they were going to be good judges, and the people asked for kings. Who was the first king they got? Thank you for knowing that. Okay. And what has happened? Saul has proven to be unworthy, even though he looked like a king. He looked like a king because he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else, and pretty good looking too, the Bible says. So Samuel has already anointed someone to be the next king. Who's that?
David.
And David knows this. If you read through this, and that was your assignment, was to read the rest of 1 Samuel, right? Every time, just read the rest of 1 Samuel from where we left off. You start to pick up the fact that people have figured out that David is the next king. Who is Saul's son?
Jonathan.
Under the ordinary way that kings are treated, who should be the next king?
Jonathan.
So what's Saul's reaction to the fact that it looks like David might be the next king? I need words. Jealousy. Anger.
Disappointment,
maybe.
Disillusion.
Frustration. It certainly edges over into hatred at some point. Okay, but what did it say about Saul's relationship to David early on? This is review. You're off the hook. You weren't here. You're off the hook. You weren't here. You weren't here, I think. So the rest of you are back on the hook. What was Saul's first reaction to David? There was a word my translation used. He loved him. What was Jonathan's first reaction to David? He loved him closer than a brother. And people have made all kinds of things out of that that I think is just almost criminal to do some of the things they do with that thought. Jonathan never lost that opinion of David. Saul did. And you get the idea down the road that Saul begins to have serious problems with Jonathan because Jonathan has not joined Saul in jealousy, anger, frustration, leaning into hate. It creates a rift there. Now, where did we leave off last time? Little hint, Goliath. Where did we leave off? Yes, 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 but what was going on? What had happened to Goliath? Let me help you here.
It looks like
he's dead. He's dead. First case of rock and roll. Remember our discussion of that last time? Hit him with a rock and rolled him. Right? Gave his armor to the king's retinue, but kept the sword, I think, for himself, although the sword shows up in another place later. And as they come back into the cities, this is chapter 18, verse 6 and verse 7, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul. They used tambourines. They used, I'm now in verse 6, tail end of verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, sistrums, and I do not know what a sistrum is. It's not a brethren, it's a sistrum. And cries of joy. And as they dance, now remember, this is women in town after town after town. You sort of have a feeling that some of the women in this town went ahead to the next town and said, here's what we sang, how about you singing it too? What did they sing?
Saul
has slain his thousands, but David has slain his
10,000.
How many has David slain so far?
One.
Plus a bear, plus a lion, plus maybe some others, but one. At least in the chronology that the Bible offers us, which may or may not line up with chronology. Remember that authors of the Bible at this time would not have been nearly as interested in chronology than they would be in the spiritual message that the words would carry. But as far as we can tell, he'd slain one. What was Saul's response? Verse 8.
Angry.
Oh, it doesn't say angry. Mine says very angry. The incident displeased him. Those two phrases are inconsistent with one another. Very angry is much, much, much higher than displeased him. Quote, they have given David the tens of thousands, he said, but me, they have only given the thousands. What more can he have except the throne? As far as we know, Saul did not know that Samuel had anointed David. He did that sort of under the radar, if you remember the discussion stuff there. And yet, Saul seems to have picked up something. And it says, continuing in verse 9, Saul watched David, mine says, jealously.
With suspicion,
yours says. With a jealous eye. Okay, from that day on. The following day, an evil spirit from God seized on Saul. He fell into a frenzy. Where was David? I'm still in verse 10. Playing the harp. That's where we first saw him. He came in to play the harp. What did Saul have in his hand?
Yeah.
Keep an eye on that spear, it figures later. And what did he do? Brandished it, mine says. Mine says he brandished the spear and said, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him
twice.
I don't know that I would have stayed for the second throw. You have to go and retrieve the spear. Verse 12 explains something. What does it say? That's the one time that you see that phrase, I think. Up till now, you've heard anger, you've heard jealousy, maybe hints of other words in other translations. But what's the word here?
Afraid.
He feared. He was afraid of David. Why?
Because
the Lord was with him and had withdrawn from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and did what? Gave him a command over 1,000. Why would you do that with somebody you were angry of and jealous of? I want to make sure everybody sees that. What's the purpose of that particular appointment? How good are the troops he's commanding? Why? If he had good troops, he might be successful and might not die. And if the king wants you dead, what does the king do? Sends you into battle with inferior troops. It's not stated here, but you sort of expect that. Therefore, verse 14 is shocking. What does it say? He won every battle he engaged in. Verse 15, that word is repeated again. When Saul saw this, what was his reaction? And it could have said he was even more afraid of him and probably been true to the spirit of what we're reading here, the context.
He dreaded him.
Dreaded him, it says. But verse 16 gives you one opposite picture. What's that? All of Israel and all of Judah loved him. Why? No. Mine has a particular translation. I'm checking to see if yours has this too. He was their leader on campaign. Now, there comes a point in David's life, way, way later, when they say to David, listen, you're too valuable to go into the field. If somebody kills you, the whole of the nation will just collapse. So you stay in the back and let us go into battle. And maybe this was what was happening there. But in any event, he was the one who was the frontline commander. And Saul the king was back in the background someplace. And everything he did was successful. Now we talked last time about the consequences of everything being successful, but we didn't put this turn or twist on it. If he was afraid of him and put him into a command, I think it is a reasonable inference. It is not perfectly certain, but it's a reasonable inference. He didn't give him the best troops to work with. He would have given him the kinds of troops that would have led to him being much more at risk. And yet, it didn't work. Verse 17, what does Saul say? Is that inconsistent? Absolutely not. How do you make it consistent? If I can't kill the little blankety blank, maybe I can bind him to me by marriage. I don't think you should see friendliness and favor from Saul in this action. Who is he going to give him in marriage? Merab. I will, at some time in the future, give her to you in marriage, but you must first serve me first. Now, in the future and first is not in my translation, and it's probably not in yours either. I'm looking at verse 17. Are you looking at verse 17? I have this picture that this is my daughter. I'm going to give her. I shall. That's a future tense. Give her to you in marriage. And the word but implies a condition. You must serve me bravely and fight the Lord's wars. This is not an investment. This is a condition, I think, if I read the script.
My translation says, on this condition. I'll refer to you in marriage on condition.
Yeah, and I'm not going to trust you to do that in the future beyond this. You do this first. Okay? And there, for the first time, you see Saul's thoughts. I'm still in verse 17. Saul thought, quote, better than strike the blow myself, let's let the Philistines do it. David replied to Saul, who am I and what is my lineage and my father's family in Israel for me to become the king's son-in-law? What an honor is that to go to some nobody like me. Verse 19, how faithful was Saul in carrying out his promise? Starts with N, not very. What did he do? Mine says when it came time to give his daughter to David, what did he do?
Gave her to somebody else.
Verse 20. Y'all been through this, right? You saw all this, right? Saul's got another daughter, and what did she do? How much does she know David? Starts with W. We don't know. But David had been there playing the harp for Papa, while Papa was not feeling so good. David was around. She saw him. He became a commander. He would come back to report. We don't know how much time they actually spent together, whether she was falling in love with the idea or the image or from what she saw from a distance or whether she had actually interacted closely. We don't know. And Saul says, thought, yes, I'll give him to her. She can be the snare for him so that the Philistines will get him. Good heavens, palace intrigue at a high level. Are you picking up with this? And then in parentheses, mine says, on two occasions Saul told David, today you will be my son-in-law. But that today came and went. Saul gave instructions to his servants, have a private word with David and say, look, the king is fond of you and all his servants love you. Why not be the king's son-in-law? Now, I'm sorry, but I got to pause right there for just a minute. Right there is where we live in our world today. What has the king done? He's given instructions to his servants, and what are those instructions? Folks, if you don't see this, we're going to have to stay here for a while until you do. What is he asking them to do? Leak this information. Leak this information. Guess who's going to get blamed for that leak? The servants he told to leak it. I'm sorry, let me say it again because I got to tell you, this ain't funny. The servants are told, go leak this. And as soon as they do, and word gets back that word is out about this, what's the leader going to do? He's going to condemn those servants for doing it. And if you think that doesn't happen, you don't have your eyes open. And it's ugly when it happens. And it happens in government. It happens at the federal level. It happens at the state level. It happens at the local level. And it happens in more than just government. It happens in every institution we have. And it's ugly when it happens. You got it? Then we can move on. Look, the king is fond of you, and all his servants love you. Why not be the king's son-in-law? Saul's servants repeated these words in David's ear. And David replied, do you think becoming the king's son-in-law is a trivial matter? I have neither wealth nor position. What did he just say? This needs to come from the guys. Because I can remember the conversation I had with my about-to-be father-in-law. I remember his finger pointing at me. We've got a father-in-law and a son-in-law in the room, and I'm not going to look at them right now. My father-in-law said, if you guys get married, I want my daughter to graduate from college, but if you get married, it's your responsibility to pay the tuition, and you got to find that tuition and pay it, because I'm not going to do it. If you don't get married, I'll pay the tuition. He wasn't trying to discourage me. What was he trying to do? Make me understand my responsibilities. And I've got to tell you, that's tough. That is real, real, real tough. We learned to live on beans and hot dogs and charcoal briquettes for that first year. It was tough. And from time to time, it stays tough. If he marries the king's daughter, what does he have to provide? Satin and silks, horses and carriages, shoes. That's as far as I need to go. I'll get in trouble if I go any further. I have neither wealth nor position. Saul's servants then reported back, this is what David said. Saul replied, tell David this, the king desires no bride price. What's our word for that?
Dowry.
Thank you. Desires no dowry except this. Now, I would prefer you not read it out loud. Just read it. What's the bride price? You got to go kill 100 Philistines under circumstances in which you can bring back intimate proof that they're dead. 100 of them. Thinking what? I'm still reading in verse 25. Saul was counting on David getting killed in the process. What do you think Saul felt like when David came back? with the proof.
Man.
He almost certainly felt betrayed and felt justified in a higher level of anger and jealousy than he had before. Because this is not rational thought that we're looking at here.
It's funny, Bill, that mine doesn't say Saul required 100 Philistines. But in 27, David brought back 200.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Go kill 100, thinking that would be enough. It was David that doubles the number, rubs it in. This is a fun story if it didn't have so much pathos and so much human true-to-lifeness, if I can say it that way. When his servants repeated this to David, verse 26, David thought it would be a fine thing to be the king's son-in-law. How does your translate that little part? He thought it would be a fine thing.
He was happy to become the king.
He was happy.
Pleased, David.
Pleased. And no time was lost. Before David got up to go, he did take his men with him. He had a little private army. He killed 200 of them and brought back intimate proof. Do you like that way of saying intimate proof? Brody's not here, so. And mine says, this is disgusting, he counted them out before the king. Does yours say that?
Mine does.
Does yours say that? That's still in verse 27. So that he could be the king's son-in-law.
Yep.
Saul gave him his daughter Micah in marriage. Saul could not but see that the Lord was with David. Saul could not but see that the whole house of Israel loved him. And for the third time you read the word. What's the word? More afraid than ever, and became his, this is my translation, inveterate, you could say implacable, if you know your good English words at this point. Implacable, inveterate enemy. The Philistines kept mounting their campaigns, but whenever they did so, David proved more successful than any of Saul's staff. Consequently, he gained great renown. Every time the Philistines would come, you would have a sense of Saul saying, okay, go get him. Maybe this will be the time you die. And he wouldn't die, he would win. What are you seeing so far? Is Saul's hatred, anger, jealousy, etc., etc., justified?
No.
He's
mine.
He's recently scared.
He's mine.
What does Saul see? He sees not just a rival for the throne for him. What does he see? A rival for the throne for his son. He sees his dynasty as the line of kings forever, ending before it's gotten to number two. Is that justified? It is if your attitude is on yourself. It's not if your attitude is on what God wants for his people. It is if you think you're the guy in charge. It's not if you realize God's the one in charge and God can do what he needs to do to bring up leadership. Jealousy, anger, hatred for somebody who might be a rival for leadership is a story of our age, because it's a story of every age. This is the story of human beings. It's told out here in ways that for a moment, and for more than one moment, it can be funny, and you've laughed at the right places. But it really is a plague that comes. 19:1. Saul led his son Jonathan and who? All of his servants know of his intentions to kill David or have David killed. But Jonathan, Saul's son, held David in great affection, and Jonathan warned who? My father Saul is looking for a way to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding. Stay out of sight. I'll go out and keep my father company in the countryside where you will be, and I'll talk to my father about you. I'll see what the situation is, and then I'll tell you. Verse 4, what did Jonathan do? You've read this, right? All of you who were here the last couple of weeks and were doing your homework. How many times does somebody in Saul's retinue speak to Saul about his anger and hatred and jealousy of David and say, King, you are misplaced, you are wrong? How many times? The answer is several. I don't know the exact number, but it's several. Some of the ones who do so lose their lives. Saul has them killed. Nowadays, what happens? They let you go. They let you go. I'm sitting here trying to decide if I'm going to tell you something. I don't think I am. It's better than okay. Verse 4, Jonathan speaks. What does he say? Number 1, the king should not harm his servant David. Far from harming you, what David has done has been, my translation says, greatly, greatly to your advantage. How does yours word that little phrase? He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. Who's that? And the Lord brought about a great victory for all of Israel. You saw it for yourself. Don't you remember how pleased you were? I'm changing the words just a little to make it read a little bit more to our ear. Why then sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? Keep an eye on that phrase for the next 5 chapters. Why sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? Would it be okay to kill David for a reason? In his mind, yeah. But not in this case. Watch for the phrase, shedding of innocent blood. Shedding of innocent blood. What was Saul's reaction? Verse 6. He listened, yours says. Mine says he was impressed by Jonathan's words. And Saul made an oath. Quote, as the Lord lives, what does he say? I will not kill him. Yours says, David will not be executed. Boy, that one puts it on the line, doesn't it? Okay. You've read ahead, right? How did Saul do it keeping this one? Starts with N. Not very good. He seems not to remember the oaths he makes to behave in certain directions. That's why David was anointed king in the first place. He can't keep his word. He can't line things up. What has Jonathan done? Now, you're not going to know how to answer that because there's no words here to help you. You've got to actually think. That's tough. What's Jonathan done? He has spoken truth to power. And for a moment, power seems to have hurt him. He has spoken wisely. He has spoken responsibly. He has spoken reasonably. And for a moment, Saul seems to hear it. I won't kill him. I won't have him executed. Jonathan called David, verse 7, told him all this. Jonathan brought him, that is David, to Saul. And David remained in attendance as before. What does that mean, he remained in attendance as before? I'd really like you to see the contrast that David's life consists of. His life has two halves. What's the first half? He's playing the harp and humming sweet songs to try to calm down Saul's spirit. And he's killing Philistines at the head of an army, or at least at the head of a battalion or a company. Going back and forth between those two. What happens in verses 8, 9, and 10? Number one, what happened in verse 8?
War
broke out, and still in verse 8. David went out to lead the troops, and still in verse 8. Great defeat on them. They fled before him. Verse 9. Saul comes down with that evil spirit, and what's he got in his hand? Keep an eye on that in the chapters to come. Keep an eye on that in the chapters to come. And what does he do with that? I'm sorry, where was David at this moment?
Playing
the harp, right? The defeat has taken place. David's come back. He's picked up the harp again. He's playing on the other side of the room. Saul is sitting there. I don't know if I could play a harp without a wall between me and that spear. You know, I'll be around the corner, King. Holler if you need me. If you want me to do something, shout and tell me what it is you want me to do. Don't come tell me. He's got a spear in his hand. Verse 10, what does he do? Mine says, pin him to the wall. That's the second time they've used that phrase. Yours is avoiding that phrase, right?
No, mine says,
Saul tried to pin David.
Pin him to the wall. But he avoided Saul's thrust. Thrust implies that Saul didn't let go of it this time. Now, you said threw it at him, and it was your translation for brandished away back there. The spear stuck in the wall, which gave David time to flee and make good his escape. That same night, Saul sent agents to watch David's house, this is verse 11, intending to kill him when? In the morning. But who steps in this time? Who stepped in the first time? Saul's son, Jonathan. Who steps in this time? Saul's daughter, Jonathan's sister, David's wife, steps in to warn him. If you don't escape tonight, you will be a dead man tomorrow. Michal then let David down through the window, and he made off, took to flight, and so escaped. Something like that happened to Paul on one of his journeys, if you think back and picture that. I think they used a basket in his case, lowered him down, not from a window, but over the city walls. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, what happens here? Micah's got quite a little spirit to herself. What does she do? Goat's hair and an idol, because they were still doing idol worship left and right, put it in the bed, put a cover over it, and when the agents came to arrest David, she said, oh, he's ill. He's sick. They sent the agents back to see. Well, they actually skip something between 14 and 15, don't they? When Saul sent the agents to arrest David, she said he is ill, end of commentary. Mm-hmm. Verse 15, Saul sent the agents back. What does that imply the agents have done in between? They went back to see Saul. Said, hey, he's sick.
It's the king's daughter.
It is the king's daughter. It's the king's son-in-law. You got to be careful about these things. He sent the agents back to see David with the word, bring him to me on his bed if you have to. He's going to die, or I'm going to kill him. And so the agents went, and there in the bed was the idol dressed with
goat's hair.
And Saul then said to Michal, now Saul wasn't with the agents, so that implies another trip. How do you think the agents are feeling about this time? Saul then said to Micah, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go? And so to make his escape. And Micah replies to Saul, lying her head off. What does she say? He threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. Palace intrigue. David, having fled, made his escape, went to Samuel at Ramah, told him exactly how Saul had treated him, and he and Samuel went to live, quote, in the huts. I don't know what that phrase means, except it seems like it's what prophets did when they wanted to really get deeply into what God was saying. They went out of constructed houses and into some kind of thrown up places, maybe branch arbors or something like that. Word was brought to Saul, David is in the huts at Ramah. Saul accordingly sent agents to capture David. When they saw the community of prophets prophesying and Samuel too as their leader, the Spirit of God came over Saul's agents, and what did they do? Joined in. We have Pentecostal brothers and sisters. This is some of their heritage. When Saul was told of this, he sent other agents. What happened to them? He sent a third group. What happened to them? What does Saul think about this time? I don't have anybody capable of doing what I ask him to do. I'm going to have to do it myself. So he went to Ramah himself. He arrived at the large storage well at Siku and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" Somebody said, "Well, they're at the huts at Ramah." Making his way from there, what happened to him? He becomes a Pentecostal and off he goes. Now, he went a little further in this, right? Again, Brody's not here, so be careful what you say, but what happens? How long did he lay on the ground naked? The rest of that day and all night. This is the second time Saul's become a momentary Pentecostal. Okay? Now, we've run out of time. And I don't know if we found anything big today, except maybe this. It's dangerous to tell somebody in a leadership position the truth. It's also vital to tell people in a leadership position what the truth is. If you are in a leadership position, the people you need the most are not the people who applaud everything you say, but the people who will tell you to your face, "I think you need to think that one through." And when you have a leader for whom that is not true, you have a leader who has that organization in a dangerous situation. Let him who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for this part of Scripture. We find in it a story that is interesting in its own, but hiding behind it are insights into how you work with your people, how you work with leaders, and how you work with those who support those leaders. We pray that in our day, in our government, and in our institutions, leaders would turn their hearts to you so that when you say a word through those who support them, that they would be open to hear it and act on it and stick to it. We pray all this in your Son's name.